All right, I'm going to be reading from Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. So we're going to be discussing the Auburn Avenue or the Federal Vision's rejection of historic Calvinism. And we'll be considering this for a couple of weeks. And it'll be, even if you could care less what the Federal Visionists believe or teach, this will be a great primer on Calvinism. And I just want to read what Plummer says about that passage I just heard. God's people are surrounded by walls of fire, by a heavenly host, by the infinite care of God. They are kept as the apple of God's eye. And then Matthew Henry says, he will preserve them to his heavenly kingdom. That is a perseverance, a preservation forever. Matthew Henry. And I bring that passage up because we're going to be talking about the Auburn Avenue's rejection of historic Calvinism, the Federal Vision's rejection of Calvinism. The Auburn Avenue theology, the Federal Vision, with rejection of the twofold distinction of the church, baptismal regeneration, their unique understanding of the covenant, their idea that there's people that are truly saved, they're truly united with Christ, they're truly forgiven, however they could fall away, this idea, they base it primarily on two different passages, or let us say, two different types of passages. There are passages which supposedly teach that genuine Christians can fall away and go to hell. And there are those which are said to teach that people who apostatize were at one time truly united to Christ. And we're going to examine this in detail. Given the foundational nature of these kinds of passages for the Auburn system, we're going to examine some of their primary proof texts in order to prove that their interpretations of these passages is illegitimate and contrary to the analogy of Scripture. Now, before I do this, I just want to mention one thing that Doug Wilson says. And this goes back to the Auburn Avenue thing back in 2002. In his lecture, he says this. He says, look, and he's attacking Calvinism here in a very discreet way, but what he says is, in the average theological debate, and in a theological debate, the typical average Calvinist versus the average Arminian, he says the Arminian's going to eat the Calvinist lunch regarding the doctrine of perseverance. That's what Doug Wilson says. I'm paraphrasing. And I just want to read you a couple passages, maybe three from the Old Testament, three from the New Testament, to show you that that is an absurd idea. And the reason he's saying that is he wants people to question the doctrine of perseverance. And if that is true, I don't think it is true, but if that was true, if the statement was true, the problem is not with the doctrine of perseverance. The problem is that pastors aren't doing their job in training people in the congregation to defend these great doctrines of grace that are really part and parcel of the gospel itself. So I'm going to read you just a few passages. I actually have about five pages of passages on this. I'll read some out of the Old Testament. This is Psalm 121, verse 3 and 7 and 8. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. You see, the key to perseverance is the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. Yes, you're responsible to be sanctified. You're responsible to attend the means of grace. You're responsible to do actions that lead to perseverance. However, it is God's enabling grace through the Holy Spirit that causes you to persevere. So that anyone could question this doctrine is beyond me. And I'll read a few from the New Testament. John 17:11. Holy Father, keep, and that's from the Greek, terao, preserve through your name those whom you have given me, so that we may be as one. Here's what Pink writes. How this brings out the value Christ sets upon us and the deep interest he has in us. About to return to the Father on high, he asks the Father that he will preserve those so dear to his heart. those for whom he bled and died. He hands them over to the care of the very one who had first given them to him. It was as though he said, I know the Father's heart. He will take good care of them. And why was it? Why is it that they are so highly esteemed by Christ? Clearly not for any excellency which is there intrinsically in us. The answer must be, because we are the Father's love gift to the Son. And here's Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. Why? Listen to this. For God is able to make him stand. And here's what Shedd says. It denotes not merely the pronunciation of a favorable judgment, but also support in that course of life and conduct which results in a favorable judgment. The strong shall be enabled by God's grace to stand in faith and obedience and thereby in the final judgment. And I'll skip some of these. I'll read a few more here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he also will do it. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also will suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and have persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I just have page after page of these kind of passages which explicitly teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God preserves his people. That when Christ saves you, he saves you in such a way, not just that you have your sins pardoned, and that it's up to you to make sure you stay pardoned, but he saves you in such a way that you will definitely enter heaven. You cannot go to hell because of the power of the Holy Spirit. God preserves you. Now, back to the federal vision. I just wanted to do that to counteract Doug Wilson in that one point. The first class of passages that need to be explained are those that warn professing Christians of the danger of falling away. Okay, these are the passages that Arminians use, and these are the passages that the Federal Vision people use to argue against the perseverance of the saints. Are there not many warnings in Scripture against apostasy and unbelief? Further, are there not many examples of, and I have believers in quotation marks, who apostatized, King Saul, Judas Iscariot, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Philetus and Demas, that the Bible contains many admonitions to persevere and warnings against apostasy. Apostasy cannot be denied. John 8:31, 15:6, 7:10, Colossians 1:21-23, Hebrews 2:3, and then of course we're going to look at chapter 6 next week. The Bible talks about the need to continue in God's goodness, Romans 11:21-22, and endure, 2 Timothy 2:12, of those who endure only for a while, Matthew 13:21, some who depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1, and have strayed concerning the truth, 1 Timothy 2:17. And some of the strongest warnings against apostasy are found in the book of Hebrews. The chief proof text against perseverance of saints comes from Hebrews chapter 6. That's why next week we're going to look at that chapter in detail. It does not teach that real believers can fall away. We shall see. Hebrews 3:16, 4:6, 6:4-6, 10:26-30. Peter speaks of apostates who escape the pollution of the world for a season. 1 Peter 2:20-22. And the author of Hebrews, and when I first became a Calvinist, this passage troubled me the most. I had the hardest time with this just because I didn't know enough good Calvinists to explain it to me, but this was the hardest passage for me. The author of Hebrews says that apostates had once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and were even partakers of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:4 and following. The Auburn theologians, like Arminians, quote from among these verses and say that we have to take these passages at face value. When we do, they assert it is obvious that believers can, have, and do fall from salvation. And they're not saying just people who profess faith that were in the visible church that were not truly saved. They're saying people that were really, truly united to Christ and truly had their sins forgiven fall away. That's what makes them so different than Reformed theology. Doug Wilson even likens the Reformed view to a giant beware of cliff sign in the middle of Kansas. Okay, it shows he doesn't know Kansas. Because I preached in Kansas, and we went and visited a cliff called Castle Rock. It was so high, somebody fell off of it the decade before we were there, and they died. You remember that. Another class of passages that need to be considered is those which speak of the union of God's people with Christ. There is the discourse of the vine and vine dressers in John 15:1 through 8, as well as the illustration of the olive tree in Romans 11:17-25. These passages, we are told, and these are the chief proof texts, can only be interpreted as teaching that God's people who did not persevere and thus were cut off by God were truly united to Christ, really and truly united to Christ by the Holy Spirit and forgiven. Steve Wilkins writes this. This is from his lecture, The Covenant and Apostasy, tape 1. Calvinists have not dealt faithfully with this text. The distinction of external and internal union are invented and not in the text. Both kind of branches are truly and vitally joined on the vine. Both can and should be faithful. End of quote. And that's the Arminian interpretation. And we're going to see that that's totally wrong. That's just bad exegesis. It's bad theology and bad exegesis. And it's illogical. It's irrational to say that the Bible teaches one thing and it teaches the exact opposite also. Now, there are a number of important issues that we have to consider as we examine the Auburn theologians, the federal vision, unique understanding of union with Christ, and the ability of true believers to apostatize. Number one, and this is important for all of us to learn when we're looking at Scripture, when you're debating an Arminian, remember this, because the Arminian violates these principles just like the federal vision people. There's the issue of biblical hermeneutics, the issue of biblical interpretation. The federal vision violates standard Protestant principles of interpretation. One of these principles is that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. The Bible cannot teach that real believers can never totally fall away and also teach that real, genuine Christians can apostatize. Okay, God does not lie. Okay, God does not teach one thing and teach the opposite. When we assert that the Auburn system on this point is contradictory, it needs to be pointed out that the federal vision speakers have attempted to harmonize their system with Calvinism. Now, on the one hand, you listen to the lectures and they say, look, real genuine believers can fall away. And they say that the vine teaches this and Hebrews teaches this. Yet on the other hand, those real Christians who are forgiven can and do apostatize, they say. Yet on the other hand, those who happen to be elect are given the extra gift of perseverance and thus cannot fall away and go to hell. So they have this class of Christian. He's saved, but he's not really saved. He's forgiven, but he's only forgiven for a season. He's united to Christ, but it's not permanent. He has the Holy Spirit in him. He's regenerate, but he's not regenerate in the biblical sense. You see, when you start denying one biblical doctrine, and this is true of Calvinism very explicitly, semi-Pelagianism, it forces you to start redefining other important doctrines. Now, let's note the radical difference between the federal vision theology and classic Calvinism. The Orthodox Calvinists would say that people who fall away were never, ever truly saved. That is, they were never forgiven by Christ, they were never regenerate, they never had true saving faith, they never had the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they weren't real Christians. It's that simple. The Orthodox Calvinist says this because, A, we use the clear portions of Scripture to interpret the less clear. and we're going to look at this in more detail in a minute. B, we want to maintain the integrity of the doctrine of the atonement. The Bible teaches repeatedly and clearly that the efficacy of our Lord's work cannot be separated from its application. Jesus died for Peter. He didn't die for Judas Iscariot. Jesus therefore prayed for Peter. He did not pray for Judas Iscariot. You never see him pray for Judas. Peter persevered because of the intervention of Christ. Judas did not. The Auburn theologians have invented a new category of Christian who is truly redeemed, but only for a season. This saved, loved, forgiven believer is not elect, and thus does not receive the gift of perseverance. But as we noted earlier in our discussion of the atonement, the idea that Jesus loves the non-elect and washes away their sins by his blood and gives them the Holy Spirit is blatantly unscriptural and illogical. Those things are connected directly to the atonement. And if Jesus didn't die for you, you're not going to get the Holy Spirit. If Jesus didn't die for you, you're not going to be regenerated. If Jesus didn't die for you, you're not united to Christ. It's that simple. And we're going to see this in more detail. Another principle of interpretation that the Auburn Avenue theologians violate is that the clearer portions of Scripture are to be used to interpret the less clear. Very, very important principle. Jehovah's Witnesses take that one passage, Jesus, oh, the Father's greater than I. Remember that passage? And there's another passage where Jesus says, the angels don't know, the Son doesn't even know, but the Father in heaven knows. And they take those out of context. They take all, you know, literally dozens and dozens and dozens of explicit, crystal clear passages that say Jesus Christ is God, equal with the Father. They ignore all those and take a couple of obscure passages that are hard to understand, and they use those to overthrow all the rest of the teaching of Scripture. And those passages, by the way, are very easy to explain. Jesus Christ, sometimes, according to his human nature, did not know, was not omniscient. There were things that were not revealed to his human nature. Now, that's hard for us to understand, but that's the truth. Jesus, according to his human nature, did not know the day. Jesus is God, of course, knew everything, you see. Another example. You've heard of full preterism. You've heard of this idea that Jesus has already come back and the resurrection has already occurred. And all this kind of nonsense. This is called full preterism. They do the exact same thing. They take a couple of passages out of context, and then they ignore the whole rest of the New Testament. And then what they are forced to do is they're forced to reinterpret these really clear passages, for example, the rapture. Now you say to a full preterist, come on, you know the rapture hasn't happened yet. Have we floated up to meet Christ in the air? Well, what do? They redefine the rapture as some spiritual experience, like a modernist. As if the full preterist heretics do. And the Auburn Avenue are doing the same thing. They're ignoring the clear passages, and they're interpreting the clear passages in light of the less clear. Now, what is a believer supposed to do when there are dozens of passages that teach that Christians cannot apostatize? Yet there are many warnings against falling away, and there are examples of professing Christians who have apostatized. We find this in Scripture. You know, in our sermon this morning, Judas Iscariot, Demas, all these people. Well, the Orthodox Calvinist does two things. Number one, he looks to the clear portions of Scripture that are related to the topic in question in order to harmonize what many consider to be an apparent contradiction in the Bible. Okay, so what do? We look at Scripture and we notice that there are several passages in Scripture which indicate that people who fall away were never, ever really saved. This is what amazes me about the Federal Vision. You know, these so-called brilliant men, these are all supposed to be brilliant theologians. Well, this is a huge blind spot in their theology. The Bible teaches that people who fall away were never saved. They were never justified. They were never cleansed by Jesus' blood. They were never regenerate to begin with. Just a couple of examples. Matthew 7:23. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he's warning the people against false prophets. And what he does is, he's to give them the warning, he talks about the Day of Judgment. And what does he say? What does Jesus tell hypocritical false professors of Christianity on that day? Listen to what he says. This is Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. Well, that word knew is a Hebraistic term. It does not refer to, well, I didn't know you existed. Jesus obviously does. It refers, I never had a relationship with you. I never had a saving relationship with you. I never knew you in a saving sense. So hypocrites on that day, Jesus is going to tell them to their face, you are never part of the body of Christ. You are never united with me. You are never part of the true invisible church. Ever. That's what Jesus says. When the author of Hebrews discussed the issue of apostasy, he made it abundantly clear in Hebrews 3:19 that apostasy is the manifestation of unbelief. You got somebody and they're going to your church and they seem very pious. And look, I've been a Christian a long time. I had people that I looked up to that I just regarded as the greatest Christians in the world. And then all of a sudden, the guy runs off with a cocktail waitress. This is a true story. He ran off. He had five kids. He runs off with a cocktail waitress. And he abandons his family. And he not only does that, he embraces Hinduism, of all things. This guy knew Greek. This guy knew Charles Hodge. Okay? Well, how do you explain that? Well, he was never saved. He was never saved. He was never a genuine believer. The Jews who were disobedient in the wilderness and thus could not enter the promised land, Hebrews 4:6, never were united to Christ by faith or justified. Never. Further, there are many passages which indicate that apostates were never regenerated or born again. Acts 7:51, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and we'll look at some of these more later, 2 Peter 2:22, 1 John 2:20 and 27, and 1 John 4:13. How could anyone read the Epistle of 1 John and believe in the Auburn Avenue theology or the Federal Vision theology? Then number two, the Orthodox Calvinist examines his interpretation in the light of theology or the overall teaching of the Bible as a whole. In the early Reformers, they call this the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture. Let me give you an example of how the analogy of Scripture works. We read all over the Bible that God is perfectly righteous, God is perfectly just, God is infinitely holy, God hates sin with a total hatred and passion, His nature reacts against sin, and then you read a passage where Satan goes to God and gets permission to go torment Job. Well, how do you interpret that? Well, God does not do evil, God cannot do evil. So you have to, in light of all these clear passages, when you see God, for example, giving angels permission to give a lying spirit to the prophets so that so-and-so would get killed in battle and Israel would lose, you interpret these in that light. You cannot attribute evil to God. It's that simple. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. Obviously, if an interpretation contradicts several well-established doctrines such as election, the atonement, regeneration and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, then it needs to be rejected. And what the Auburn Avenue people do is they just redefine all these terms. Regeneration does not mean what it means in classic Reformed theology. They have to change that. They have to change effectual calling. They have to redefine the doctrine of the atonement. They have to redefine the meaning of baptism in the Spirit and all these things, you see. And that's why Calvinism is so beautiful, because it has a total harmony with all the teachings of Scripture. It's beautiful. Now, the Auburn paradigm, the Federal Vision, primarily because of an unbiblical view of John 15 and Romans 11, completely ignores the Bible's own explanation of why apostasy takes place. Apostasy is the manifestation of unbelief. It demonstrates that some people in the visible church were never regenerated. They were never united to Christ. They were never baptized in the Spirit. They were never justified or internally sanctified. And I'm going to deal with John 11, and I'm going to deal with also with John 15, and I'm going to deal with Hebrews chapter 6, which I think, if you're going to be an Arminian and you have to choose a proof text, that's going to be one of them, would be Hebrews 6. The other one I'm going to deal with in just a second here. which is from Peter. It is never the case. While it is true that physical separation and temporary deliverance are sometimes equated in Scripture with being bought or saved, and that's what I'm going to look at in a moment here, it is never the case that Jesus' blood removes a person's sins who is going to hell. God does not require that sins be paid for twice. They're only paid for once. There are two Day of the Lords in the capital Day of the Lord sense. There's the Day of the Lord that occurred on Golgotha, on Calvary, when Jesus endured all of our sins, and there's the Day of the Lord when Jesus returns and people are cast into the lake of fire. If you're in Christ when he was crucified, you're not going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's obvious. It is never the case that our Lord's sinless life is imputed to an apostate child of the devil. Now, we're going to stop here for 1 second. I want to look at one passage. I think it would be helpful in case anyone ever uses this passage on you. This is out of the proof text for Arminianism. Here's one of my favorite ones. And if I was an Arminian, I was going to debate a Calvinist, this is one of the passages I would use. This is 2 Peter 2:1. And I'm going to show you the importance of knowing your theology, knowing Scripture, and of course knowing Greek. If you don't understand Greek and the Greek words behind English words, you're going to make sloppy mistakes. Here's what it says, 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now listen to this. This is their proof text. Even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Okay, what the Arminian would do, or perhaps the Auburn people, the Federal Vision people would do, they've never used this passage yet, but Arminians, sophisticated Arminians, use this passage, seize upon this and say, look, Christ bought them. People that go to hell, Christ paid for them. Christ bought them. Well, that view has to be rejected for a number of reasons. First, one needs to understand that Peter is not speaking about Christ in this passage, but God the Father. The word that Peter uses for Lord here, despotin, where we get the word despot in this passage, when used of a person in the Godhead, is always used to describe God the Father. If you go through the Greek New Testament, that is absolutely the case. It's never used to describe Christ. It's always used of God the Father. And it is never used to describe Christ. For example, Jude 4 says, the only Lord, despotin, God, and our Lord, Kyrion, Jesus Christ. Other instances, Luke 2:29, Acts 4:24, 2 Timothy 2:21, Revelation 6:10. Remember that. That's why you need to know Greek. There's different words for the word Lord. And one is used of God the Father, and the other one is used of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, for some reason, uses a different word to describe the Father's lordship from that of Jesus Christ. This, of course, does not detract in any way from Christ's glory and power. Here's what John Gill writes. This is from his excellent work called The Cause of God and Truth, published originally in 1735. He writes this, the word despotes is properly expressive only of that power which masters have over their servants. Whereas the word kyrios, which is used whenever Christ is called Lord, signifies that dominion and authority which princes have over their subjects. End of quote. The reason that it is significant that Peter is speaking about God the Father rather than specifically about Christ is that the word bought in this context cannot refer to the blood of Christ. It doesn't refer to the blood of Christ. This makes sense in light of the fact that the Bible teaches that those who are redeemed by Christ cannot fall away and be forever lost. John 10:29, Romans 8:29-39, Ephesians 1:11-114, etc., etc. What this purchase refers to is a temporal deliverance. A temporal deliverance. Peter is using an expression which harkens back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And I can prove this. Listen to this passage from Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? the Father bought Israel. There could be no question that Peter had Israel's deliverance and experience in the wilderness and in mind. 2 Peter 2, 12-13, Deuteronomy 32:5. Note the comparison between the people's corruption and their blemish. Here's John Gill again. I think Gordon Clark said that John Gill's work on the cause of God and truth, which is a refutation of the Arminian theologians of his day, he said that John Gill's a genius and that it's a masterwork. Gill says this, quote, "Peter makes use of this phrase much in the same manner as Moses had done before him. To aggravate the ingratitude and impiety of these false teachers among the Jews, that they should deny, if not in words, at least in works, that mighty Jehovah, who had of old redeemed their fathers out of Egypt, with an outstretched arm, and in successive ages had distinguished them with particular favors, being ungodly men, turning the doctrine of the grace of God into lasciviousness," end of quote. The history of Israel shows that many of the Israelites denied the Lord that bought them and thus perished in the wilderness. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. And God bought them, He redeemed them, and brought them out. But that is not the same as being redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we know from subsequent revelation that the Israelites who perished in the wilderness were never truly saved in the spiritual sense, but only had received a temporary physical deliverance. When the author of Hebrews describes the Israelites who perished in the wilderness, he says this, Hebrews 3:10 and 19, "They have not known my ways." We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't know the ways of God. They didn't believe in God. They couldn't go on the promised land. Therefore, there is no reason in 2 Peter 2:1 to conclude that Peter refers to people who had genuine saving faith in Christ and who were actually purchased with His blood. In fact, there is every reason to conclude that Peter is discussing people who never had true faith, who only received temporary outward benefits. As the Apostle John says, and this is just a devastating passage to all Arminians, to all heretics, to all Romanists, to all Auburnavenists, to all federal vision teachers. Listen to what John says, 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." And now John's going to have the old explanation here. "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." You've got true Christians, and you've got hypocrites. And just the fact that somebody's been baptized does not make them truly united to Christ. Another strong reason to reject the interpretation which says that Christ died, shed His blood for people who go to hell, is that it would totally contradict Scripture. Scripture consistently affirms that Christ died for His people, Matthew 1:21, His sheep, John 10:11 and 14-16, the church, Ephesians 5:24, the elect, Romans 8:31-33, us, that is believers, Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 2:24, Hebrews 1, I got too many to quote there, the brethren, 1 John 3:16, the many, Matthew 26:28, the Bible emphatically declares that all for whom Christ died will definitely be saved, and I have about 8 passages listed. Furthermore, it is irrational to assert that Christ removed the guilt and penalty due for sin for a particular person and that that person will have to pay the penalty for his own sins in hell. That would be a great injustice. You can't pay for sins more than once. Either Christ paid for your sins or you're going to pay for your sins. And what makes the difference is, if you don't believe in Christ, you have to pay for your sins. If you really truly have saving faith, then your sins are paid for. It's that simple. Christ either died for you or He didn't die for you. It's that simple. Now, back to number two here. The Auburn paradigm is founded upon unbiblical presuppositions and sloppy exegesis. There are a number of mistaken ideas that reoccur in the conference lectures. I'm talking about the Auburn Avenue lectures. They have them every year. and this started, this heresy came out in the open. It became public in 2002. A, and this is very important for all of us to understand, there does not seem to be any recognition between true saving faith and false faith or counterfeit faith. Wilkins, for example, appeals to passages which speak about those who believe for a while, Luke 8:13, as evidence for his unique view of the covenant. In other words, that real Christians fall away. The Auburn theology fails to recognize that Scripture itself sometimes speak of belief in a non-saving sense as a false or spurious faith. And the Puritans, you know, they had all these categories, historical faith, spurious faith, you know, versus true saving faith. And here's a passage that's just a great passage from John chapter 2, John 2, 23 to 24. Listen to this. Now, this is Christ speaking. Oh, actually, no, it's not, but listen to this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs which he did, listen to this. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Well, why? Why did he? If they believed in him, why didn't he commit himself to them? Listen, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us they didn't really believe in Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. Hey, they liked the miracles. Hey, this guy's going to give us, you know, food and shelter. Here's what the covenanter writes. Hutchinson says this, quote, "It is most unusual for some natural men to be so far affected with Christ and his working as to be convinced in their judgment of some excellency in him and be drawn to profess some sort of embracing of him. And yet they remain still in nature and unconverted. For many believed in his name or professed to do so who yet were unsound, as the sequel cleareth." End of quote. And we've all experienced this. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time, I probably know at least 25 people from my past who made a profession of faith, who were baptized, who joined the church, who went to, they were faithful in going to church, they were faithful in going to prayer meetings, they went out and did evangelism, they witnessed to people, and people were saved, who subsequently completely rejected the faith. Totally rejected it. You know, when I first became a Christian, a professing Christian, when I was about 18 years old, and I just was totally gung-ho evangelistically, witnessing to all my friends, and I know tons of people that became Christians for a while, and I think out of all of them, maybe one today is a professing Christian. None of the rest are. And there were people, like I said, I looked up to that I thought were much more spiritual than me. And indeed, there is little or no recognition of the distinction between common external operations of the Holy Spirit and indwelling saving workings. This is an important distinction also. So remember, we have to understand there's false faith, there's true faith. And the Bible uses the word belief to describe false belief. You have to look at the context. As we noted in number 10 in the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church's position statement on the covenant, this lack of recognition where they refer to Saul and people who they say, they were real believers but they fell away. This lack of recognition and distinction between the Spirit's work in the elect and upon the non-elect not only contradicts Scripture, but cannot be harmonized with historic Reformed theology. For example, in the book of Acts, Stephen rebukes the circumcised Jews of his day, saying this. This is Acts 7:51. Listen to this. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Now, here's Stephen. He tells circumcised Jews who are in the covenant. Okay, so according to the Auburn Avenue, the federal vision, these people were truly saved, right? They were circumcised, they're in the covenant, they're part of the church. They would have to say they were, in some sense, united to Christ, right? Well, listen to what he says. He's basically saying you are unregenerate, and thus you reject the truth and resist the Holy Spirit. But, and here's what the Arminian would also say, doesn't it say that they resist the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, it does. But how does Stephen define their resistance to the Holy Spirit's work? Listen to what he says. He says they persecuted the prophets and murdered the Messiah, Acts 7:52. Then he points out that they received the law, but they didn't keep it, Acts 7:53. That is, they did not believe in or obey the divinely inspired scriptures. That is, they resisted the outward call of the gospel. That's an important distinction, folks. Very important. In other words, they resisted an external work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we go down, let's say we go witnessing, and you witness to somebody, or let's say I go street preaching, and I preach the gospel, and people start throwing oranges at me, and they start spitting on me. And George Whitfield, you read about George Whitfield, people even threw dead cats at George. I'm serious. They threw dead cats at George Whitfield. Well, if true gospel preaching, they're resisting the Holy Spirit. According to Scripture, they're resisting the Holy Spirit. Anyone who refuses to repent and believe resists the Spirit. The Jews were especially guilty and worthy of judgment because they promised God that they would adhere to the terms of the Sinai covenant. Exodus 19, verse 8. So, don't make this false assumption that talking about the Holy Spirit always means an internal work of grace, of true grace. The Auburn Avenue theologians, who ought to know better because these men are, you know, been ministers a long time, they ought to know better, but they're ignoring these important distinctions that are not just Reformed theology. These distinctions are taught explicitly in Scripture. We asked the Auburn theologians, the Federal Vision theologians, this question. If the Spirit's work is the same in the elect and not elect, how do you define regeneration and effectual calling in a manner that does not contradict Reformed theology in the Bible? How do you do that? Regeneration and effectual calling, that's the internal call where the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart and draws you to Christ. Okay, what happens is 1 minute you're dead, 1 minute you hate Christ, 1 minute you couldn't care less about things of Christ, you couldn't care less about God, you couldn't care less about the fact you're a rotten sinner, and then the Holy Spirit changes your heart, gives you a heart that loves Jesus Christ, and then it draws you to Christ. And that word draw in the Greek is the same word where they drag the fish to shore. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit's work is powerful, it's effectual. There are works of the Holy Spirit that man cannot overpower. Man cannot render these null and void. And that's not just Reformed theology, that's the teaching of Scripture. The Federal Vision paradigm must either define these theological terms in an Arminian fashion. Okay, the Arminian says that you make yourself born again. Your autonomous act of faith, you choose Christ, but you hear the gospel, the external call, you have an autonomous act of faith that is self-generated. Faith comes from you alone. God doesn't give you a gift of faith. And then on the basis of your faith, on the basis of your decision for Christ, where you walk to the front of the church and sign a card, God regenerates you. Okay? That's what Billy Graham teaches. That's what Arminians teach. I know it's crazy, but that's what they teach, and that's what most people believe. They must either define it in an Arminian fashion, or they must admit that the Holy Spirit does not work upon the elect and the non-elect in the same way. The classic Reformed view is expressed in an excellent manner by the Scottish theologian James Bannerman. Now listen to this. Quote, "The members of the church invisible are joined in an inward relationship to Christ. In consequence of having listened to his inward call by the Spirit and being vitally united to him through faith, the members of the church visible are joined in an outward connection with Christ in consequence of having obeyed his outward call by the Word and being now made partakers by him in the external privileges and ordinance of a church state." End of quote. Okay, you can have a person who will outwardly make a profession of faith. They have historical faith. They don't have saving faith. They go to church. They join a church. But they never truly believe in Christ. And that's what he's talking about. Now, Bannerman's statement says nothing new, and it probably will not tickle the ears of any of those who seek to be profound and innovative. It, however, has the advantage of being very biblical and logical. And then C. There is the acceptance of the Arminian idea, and you need to learn this anyway, even if you don't care 2 cents about the Auburn Avenue theology, but you need to understand the acceptance of the Arminian idea that commands or admonitions presuppose ability. And this was the central argument of Pelagius. Here's what Doug Wilson writes. Quote, "But the Reformed have their own set of problems here. One such problem is to assume that all such warnings are hypothetical. In other words, God warns his elect away from something that cannot happen to them, something like erecting a giant beware of cliff sign in the middle of Kansas. The fundamental problem with treating passages as hypothetical is that the reality of the warning is often assumed in the warning. Demas really did fall away. Unbelieving Jews really were cut out of the olive tree. And the Gentiles were warned that the same thing could happen to them. Judas fell away. These are not hypothetical warnings." End of quote. Now, if Doug Wilson here is speaking of what we call corporate election, you know, like Israel as a nation, that's national election, corporate election, or the church as a visible body, the visible church, which is composed of wheat and chaff, okay? It has true believers and hypocrites. Well, if he was talking about that, we have no problem, because that's just standard Reformed theology. But he's not. He's talking about individual election here. And if he's not talking about individual election, then what's his problem with Reformed theology then? Because Reformed theology does acknowledge that people fall away from the visible church. Wilson apparently believes that the warnings against apostasy presuppose that the elect individually can apostatize. Well, although Wilson's view appears logical, and that is the common evangelical understanding, that's the common evangelical Arminian view of Scripture, it is neither necessary and it is not based on Scripture. The fact that Christians are frequently warned against apostasy does not mean that the elect individually can fall away. Frequently in Scripture, God commands people to do things that they possibly cannot do. Did you know that? Jesus commanded disciples to be perfect in Matthew 5:48. He uses the divine imperative. It's a command. Christ commands us to be perfect, ethically perfect. Yet the Apostle John says that no Christian can achieve perfection in this life. 1 John 1:8, and if you think you're perfect, God says you're a liar. Our Lord often commanded people to do things that apart from God's miraculous power, they were totally unable to accomplish. For example, Jesus told the man with the withered hand, Mark 3:5, stretch out your hand. Well, he couldn't stretch out his hand. His hand was withered. He had a mutated hand. It didn't work. Lazarus was a dead, rotting corpse. Been rotting for 4 days. He stunk. He was rotting, literally. And Christ says, come forth, a divine imperative. John 11, verse 43. People who are dead in trespasses and sins and totally unable to respond to the gospel are repeatedly ordered by God to repent and believe. Paul says, now that Christ is risen from the dead and he's ascended to the right hand of God, God commands all people, all nations to repent and believe. Every single person in the world is commanded to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The fact that people may be unable does not alter their obligation one iota. The fact that the elect cannot fall away and apostatize does not lessen the importance or obligation of God's commands to persevere. I mean, it's incredibly sloppy of Doug Wilson, who's a very bright guy. I love his stuff in the family. His other stuff I think is garbage, but his stuff in the family I think is quite helpful. But it's incredibly sloppy of him to fall in this Arminian Pelagian fallacy. Remember, in the process of progressive sanctification, God works through means or secondary causes. And remember, people, it is not Calvinism, it is not biblical to be all, oh, well, I'm the elect, I can go sin all I want. That's the exact opposite of the truth. The warnings and threats found in the New Testament are used by the Holy Spirit to motivate us to greater diligence, watchfulness, effort, and faithfulness toward God. The federal vision, theology, assumes in a manner virtually identical to Arminianism that if genuine believers cannot fall away, then they will not take the warnings against apostasy seriously. Of course, one thing that's stupid about that, none of us have we don't have a list of who the elect are. And if you're living in sin, that should destroy your assurance of salvation if you're living in unrepentant sin. We don't have a list of who the elect is. Now, we can have full assurance in Christ, but if we're backsliding and living in sin, we're not going to have assurance. Now, this Arminian assumption that we see in Doug Wilson and the other writers must be rejected because, first, all admonitions and commands of God are to be heeded regardless of ability or disability. When God tells us to do something, that's all that matters. I like that bumper sticker. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. That's true. When God says it, that settles it. Second, God works through secondary means of progressive sanctification. The elect persevere precisely because they do not take their walk with Christ or holiness for granted. The real believer rests upon God's precious promises regarding his own preservation, yet at the same time is never passive, but strives after holiness as if his perseverance depended upon it. And some of the best comments I've ever read on this come from John Murray. And I believe this is from his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Here's what he says. Quote, "It is utterly wrong to say that a believer is secure, quite irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of the life of holiness and fidelity. And so it is never proper to think of a believer irrespective of the fruits of faith and holiness. To say that a believer is secure, whatever may be the extent of his addiction to sin in his subsequent life, is to abstract faith in Christ apart from its very definition. And it ministers to that abuse which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere into the end. If they persevere, they endure, they continue. It is not at all that they are saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere." I just want to stop for a moment. The idea, you know, once saved, always saved, eternal security. You know, you go down south and in these Baptist churches down south, that is not the doctrine of perseverance. That's related to dispensationalism. Okay? Oh, I've chosen Christ. I hear people, I have friends. Elvis Presley walked an aisle and made a decision for Christ when he was 16 years old. Elvis Presley is in heaven. I had people tell me that. Even though he was a rotten, sinking fornicator and drug addict his whole life. No. That is not the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance means that you persevere in holiness. We're told in Hebrews that if you're not holy, you're not going to see the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we're saved by our works, but it does mean that if you're justified, you're also sanctified. Let me continue the quote. "Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Is this not what Jesus said? He that endureth to the end shall be saved." End of quote. So don't ever confuse the Orthodox Calvinist doctrine of perseverance with the Baptist dispensational doctrine of eternal security. Because I have a book in my library written by a Southern Baptist fella where he basically says you can go sin all you want and you're going to heaven. Well, true faith results in good works. It's a terrible doctrine. That's antinomianism. It's the carnal Christian heresy that says you can persevere and live a wicked lifestyle. And then third, any professing Christian who backslides or who habitually practices sin ought to lose their assurance and should tremble before the passages which warn of apostasy. The many passages of Scripture which discuss self-examination, 2 Corinthians 13:5, 2 Timothy 2:12, Romans 11:22, Hebrews 3:12 and 4:11, etc. How to have assurance, 1 John 1:6 through 7:9, 1:6 to 7 and 9, 2:19 to 24, 3:6 to 7, etc. The whole book of 1 John is on assurance, by the way. And the dire consequences of apostasy, and I've got Romans, John, Hebrews, etc., are there precisely because Christians do backslide. Because professors of Christ do apostatize. Now, some people backslide, and they're convicted, and they repent, and they return. Just about every Christian I know has backslide at one time or another. It's not easy sometimes. But you backslide, and there's no excuse for it, but Christians backslide. David backslid. Peter backslid. But they repented. But if somebody does not repent, they're apostate. They're reprobates. There is no need to pervert the doctrine of election, perseverance, or the nature of the covenant to explain such passages. Calvinist theologians have successfully dealt with such objections for centuries. Read John Owen on Hebrews chapter 6. Or read Arthur Pink. Or read Thomas Goodwin. They've handled these passages beautifully for centuries. Read Charles Spurgeon. So there's no reason to jettison Reformed theology for this so-called federal vision, you know, federal vision or Auburn Avenue theology. It's illogical. It's unscriptural. It's emerging with Romanism, and it's emerging with Arminianism because of a false view of the church, not recognizing the distinction between the visible and invisible church, and because they have a sacerdotal, they have a sacramentalist view of baptism, that if you're baptized, you're really saved. And J.C. Ryle, who was a good Episcopalian, he didn't even believe that. These people would not even be good, a good old-fashioned Episcopalian. They would not even be accepted by the Lutherans. And we better stop there. Any questions about any of this? Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the passages that you give us to warn us about persevering. Now, you gave us those passages because you love us and you care about us. You warn us frequently. Because a father that loves his children does not want them to continue in sin. Cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to take these warnings seriously, to meditate upon them, to memorize them, to think about them when we're tempted to sin. And if we do fall into sin, Lord, convict us. Take away that blessed assurance. Make us miserable like you made David miserable on his bed. Make our bones ache within us, Lord, if we sin. Cause us to repent so that we would just merely be a backslider and not an apostate. We thank you, Lord, for your care for us, your concern for us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and guard us from the heresy of these wolves in sheep's clothing. In Jesus' name, amen.